So here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We are in the third chapter today. We'll do a little bit of review, a couple of big statements up front, and then we're just going to walk through the text. So here's the review. This is a song, the whole thing. It's one song written by a guy named Solomon. I think it's written by Solomon near the end of his life when he is repentant for the great marital and sexual sin that he has committed as an adult. So he is writing this with a repentant heart, looking back to the mistakes that he made, saying, this is how it should have been. So like all great love songs, this is an idealized reality. I need you to understand that when we read this and we seek after this behavior, we're not trying to be like Solomon. We're trying to love the way God loves us. That's what's pictured in the Song of Solomon. And the whole story shows us a story of a man pursuing his bride and a bride pursuing her man, but it's also the story of God pursuing his people and of Christ pursuing his church. So behind everything we say, there is this reality that God loves us with this deep, crazy, reckless love, and he pursues us to be in a relationship with him. So that's going to be kind of in the background of what we're doing. The very first chapter was what we called the first date. It began with attraction. A boy and a girl, they see each other, they like each other, they get their friends involved, they go on a date, and it goes very well. So chapter 2, they begin what we called courting or getting serious. This is the part of the relationship that's moving towards marriage. They are, so to speak, evaluating and interviewing each other to make sure that this relationship isn't just built on infatuation or attraction, that there is something lying underneath these emotions that are fleeting that they can build out of a marriage out of. So that's what's happening. And just let me say real quickly that when you read the Song of Solomon, I need you to notice that romantic involvement always has a directionality to it, right? We don't see in chapter 1 dating for the sake of dating. Please understand me when I say that. We don't see just something to do to pass the time. What we see is this dating because there's attraction to see if there could be something more than that. That doesn't mean that every date has to lead to engagement, right? There is such a thing as bad dates, and they don't get second dates, right? I get that. But if you're going on a date with somebody, there should be this readiness in your heart and your mind to say, if God so moves, I could get serious, right? If you're just doing it for fun, don't, right? There are other things that you should do that are less dangerous and more entertaining. Please hear me when I say that. So there's this directionality. So we go from dating to getting serious or courting, and now we're at chapter 3, and this is the wedding day, right? The wedding day. And I got to be honest, I am preaching this. I just looked at my wife for permission. I'm preaching this with experience of what I would consider to be a great marriage, right? We have screwed some things up. Abby once locked me out of our apartment. I had to jump across the balcony on the third floor to let myself in the sliding door, right? Like, we've had fights. I need you to know that. I deserved it, she said, and she's right. Like, it's not all been perfect, but it's been a good marriage. Our wedding was a disaster. I mean it. It was the ninth level of hell, right? Like, if you have read Dante's Inferno, like, that was our wedding day. So when I tell you guys to elope, I mean it from the bottom of my heart. Take the money and run, right? Like, elope. So we had this terrible wedding day, and it started because, this is going to shock you, I know, I was offensive to one of Abby's bridesmaids, right? I was mean, she was complaining, and then like an entire half of the family boycotted our wedding. It was super awkward, right? So I just need you to know, when I'm reading this, it's all hypocritical, right? Like, this is not how it worked for me. This is how I wish we could do it if we got to do it again, but I just need you to know that. So here's what we're doing. We're looking at the wedding day. But before we can really jump into this, we got to talk about marriage. Because marriage is something that is up for debate, discussion, and definition in our society. So here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to be condemning. But I also don't want to pretend like we're all on the same page because I don't know if we are. So here's a macro view of what marriage is, right? Marriage is a God-ordained institution whose purpose is to glorify God and make disciples. Do you understand that? That's what marriage is on a big level. Marriage isn't about your romance. Marriage isn't about your enjoyment. Marriage isn't about getting somebody to do your laundry or cook for you. Marriage is about glorifying God and making disciples. And we know that because in the garden, right? The very first couple, God put them together because it wasn't good for man to be alone. So in their community, in their intimate relationship, they reflected the glory of God. And then he gave them a command, the first command, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, make disciples who make disciples. And this is what's great about marriage. Marriage is the most entertaining way to make disciples, right? Some of you guys haven't got that yet. You will, I promise, right? When a mommy and a daddy who love Jesus make and raise babies that love Jesus, that's glorious, right? It's awesome. It's fantastic. It's everything it's supposed to be. That is the fundamental call of marriage. Please know that. On a micro level, marriage is a covenantal, intimate relationship between one man and one woman that is ended only by death. Okay? That's where we're at. So now, let's read. The bride is speaking. The Bible says, "On my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the doves of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." This section of scripture is about the bride's desire to be with her future husband. I believe that this is a dream that she is having the night before her wedding. Right? So this is what's going on. She has this desire for the man in her life. And that's important for a lot of reasons. I can't tell you how many couples I have counseled over the years who have stopped working for desire. They have stopped working to build affection and desire for each other. Guys, it's dangerous, but it's not automatic. Right? You have to work to love something. One of the common questions we've had as we've gone through this study is, well, how do I change my desires? How do I build up affection? So as I've been thinking about this, my answer, the best I can give you, is that it takes time, knowledge, and grace. Right? Building affection is like starting a fire. You don't just drop a match on a log and get a bonfire. Right? You have to tend it, and you have to let it take off. It starts small, and then it grows, and as it grows, it begins to sustain itself. That's what affection will do. It will grow and get stronger and consume you. And it will continue to just feed off of your desires. It will sustain itself. But it takes time for that to happen. It also takes knowledge. You cannot truly have affection or appreciate something of which you are ignorant. You can only truly love and desire that which you are aware of, that which you know. Anything else is puppy love or infatuation. You can be attracted with ignorance, but you cannot have affection without knowledge. So husbands, learn your wives. Study them. If you can tell me sports stats, but you can't tell me her favorite flowers, music, food, then you are in sin. I say it easily. Do you understand that? Use up the time that you have in this life, not to study a variety of things, but to study your wife. She's a mysterious and beautiful creature, and you never will figure her out. You know that, but you keep trying, because then one day you'll die, and you won't have to try anymore, right? Just keep working at it. Hear me when I say that. But wives do the same thing. Right? We have this weird sort of reality in our culture where men are just one-dimensional, right? And women are complex, and unfortunately, there is some truth to that, right? But men being one-dimensional, we also have desires and dreams. We have things we want to talk about and share. We want to be loved and cared for. Affection is what marriage should be marked by. If you get home and you have to sit in your car and you have to work up the courage to go into your house, I'm sorry. It's sad and it breaks my heart. Remember last week, what did Solomon do? He leapt and bounded over the mountains like a gazelle or a stag. That's how we approach our loved ones. That's what affection does. It draws you in. It pulls you in. That's what we want. So she has this desire for her husband. And the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 1, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, I don't think that the point of this verse is what I'm about to tell you, but I think it fits. Ready? Solomon wasn't in bed with her. Did you catch that? She was like, I was in bed, and I missed him, and I didn't roll over and see him because he wasn't there. Culture will tell you that cohabitation is a brilliant idea. Culture is stupid. Do you understand that? Culture liked American Idol for like a decade, right? Culture is wrong about a lot of stuff. They're wrong about cohabitation. The statistics will bear it out. If you live with someone outside of the covenant of marriage, it doesn't mean your relationship will fail. It means that you are putting obstacles in your path. It will be harder, not easier. You know why? Because in cohabitation, there is a contractual agreement. I will keep up my end, you will keep up your end, but there is not a covenant agreement. But it takes a covenant to sustain a marriage. Right? Because I need to say this first. I've never had cavities. I do not brush my teeth before I go to bed. I know it's nasty, right? It's terrible. Confession is good for the soul. And then I wake up in the morning with funky morning breath, right? And I get in Abby's face and I'm like, good morning, right? That's not a contract. That's a covenant, right? Like the fact that she stays and has for almost 15 years, that's covenantal love. It's the kind of love that says, I am sorely disappointed in most of the decisions you make, but I am here forever. Please get that. Marriage is a covenant relationship, right? Cohabitation is a contract. Cohabitation is dangerous. And I don't want you to fall into that trap. And you say, well, it's too late. No, it's not, right? You can stop. That's what's beautiful. Stop and get married. And you say, well, we can't afford a house. Move to the couch and call me. And we'll do a wedding. Please understand me when I tell you this, right? I mean it, guys. Marriage is beautiful and sacred and difficult, but it's better than living in sin in every conceivable way. So she looked for him and she couldn't find him because he wasn't there. So then she gets out of bed and she goes about the city. In the streets and in the squares, she is seeking him whom my soul loves. She seeks him, but she cannot find him. And this is just that same sort of longing that we see. It's unfulfilled at this point, right? This is before the wedding. She wants to be with him so bad. We talked about that last week, that as they got serious and they committed to each other, it spurred and sparked this sexual attraction. But they have kept it at bay. They have done what's right. They have honored God. But this desire is growing and she is searching for him. She desires him. And nothing will keep her. So she is up in the middle of the night in this dream, walking about the city, asking people, have you seen the man that my soul adores? Think of the way they talk about each other. The one whom my soul adores. And then the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. People found me, but they didn't help me. I sought, I asked, and then scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. Let's feel the reality of that. I feel that. Abby was a wedding photographer for a long time. She still does occasionally, but for a while she was working a ton of weddings, right? She got super busy, so she hired me to be her second shooter, which was a terrible idea. Basically, Abby hired me. She programmed my camera. She said, I just want you to stand right here and push the button, right? So I did it. That was what I did. We worked a wedding together with a guy, and they wanted to do a first look. So before the ceremony, the bride came out, and we're taking pictures over his shoulder, and he turns and he sees his bride, and we get that whole reaction, right? It's a beautiful thing. This dude lost it. I mean, he saw his bride, and he, like, ugly cried, right? Like, it wasn't a little weepy. It wasn't a hand on his heart. He was like, oh, it was awesome, right? It was so like, oh, my gosh, he loves her that much. And it didn't stop. It went on for nearly 6 minutes. I had a handkerchief in my pocket. I had to give it to him. We walked away. Like, I'm like pastoring him. Like, bro, you got to pull it together. The bride's like, we got more pictures. You need to come back. It was crazy. That emotion, that moment, that's this. Scarcely had I passed him when I found him whom my soul loves. You find him. She sees him. Her desire now has an object. Her affection is in sight, and she wraps her arms around him. And then what happens? I held him, and I would not let him go. The long hug. Right? The long hug. How many of you ever hugged somebody so long that they tried to pull away? Right? How many of you didn't let them? Yeah, absolutely. It's one of my favorite things to do, right? This is the long hug. I held him. I did not let him go until I brought him into my mom's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So she is so excited. She has this longing, but it's not private. She brings him home so that the groom can meet the mom. Right? And again, this is a dream, but I think what we're trying to see here is that the family is supportive of this relationship. So she finds him, and they go back, and even in her dreams, this isn't inappropriate. She takes him home so that mom can celebrate. So she can say, look at the man that God has for me. Look at what God has aligned and ordained and brought me. Parents, I would urge you, no matter how young your child is, that you pray that God would bring them a spouse who loves Jesus more than anybody else. There are certain things that I pray for Lincoln. Right? I feel blessed in my life, primarily for two reasons. I feel like God has given me a call so that I always know exactly where I should be doing. I don't have to find a job. I don't have to find my purpose. This is it. And I mean it. If you guys stop paying me, I'm still going to do this. I'm just going to have another job. I'll be making you coffee during the week, right? But this is what I want to do. I don't doubt that. I hope Lincoln has that. I hope Lincoln finds a wife like his mommy who is committed to a covenant love that says only death will end this. Sometimes she said it as a threat and sometimes as a promise, right? But this covenant love. I love you, sweetheart. Okay, so she takes him home to mom. And this is a big deal because your parents, they need to have some stake in this relationship. And I know that's going to be hard for some of you. Some of you became believers without your parents being involved in your life. Your parents are not believers. They're still married. They still have wisdom. You honor them. But if you have believing parents, seek out their advice. Listen to them. And then she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the doves of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The same refrain that we heard in chapter 2. Right? This desire that I have is so strong that you have to keep it at bay, because if you awaken it or stir it up too soon, it will take over everything else. That's the bride's desire. In the great story of the gospel, the church is the bride. It's us. So the question before you is, do we desire our Savior that way? Do we long for him? Do we search for him? If you want to build affection for Jesus, you need to search him out. You need to search him out. You need to go to great extremes to find him and to love him and to spend time with him and to be with him. It is sad to me how many people say, I just feel like Jesus is distant from me. And then if we start looking at their life, They're distant from Jesus because they don't spend time with him. They have a better relationship with Netflix or Amazon Prime than they do with Jesus because they spend way more time with Netflix and Amazon Prime than they do with Jesus. The only way to stir up affection is to spend time in grace with knowledge. So do that. So she desires as we should desire. And then verse 6 and following. The subtitle in my Bible says that Solomon arrives for the wedding. The Bible says, what is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the carriage of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself the carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. I think in verse 6, we see language that is reminiscent of the Exodus. I think we specifically see here Solomon interjecting the gospel into the marriage, right? So Solomon comes up out of where? The wilderness, where the children of Israel spent time wandering after the Exodus. God drew them out from slavery and redeemed them. They disobeyed and spent time in the wilderness, but even there, God did not abandon them. He moved with them like a pillar of fire and a cloud. So what is that coming up out of the wilderness, like columns of smoke or pillars of cloud perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Think about this. Where's the next place that we see myrrh and frankincense playing a really important role alongside of gold? The very birth of Jesus, the true Davidic king, right? So with all the fragrant powders of a merchant, behold, it's Solomon, the king of Israel, the king arriving for his bride. God pursues us to have a relationship with us. He finds us in our sin and our despair and our slavery, and he comes up out of the wilderness with the powerful presence of God. He breaks the chains that bind us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then he frees us to walk with him forever. He is our king, he is our God, and he loves our souls with a love that we cannot even begin to fathom. Behold, it is the carriage of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. In other words, this is the bridal party. You understand that? That's a big wedding. Right? I had like four dudes at my wedding, and none of them were described this way. Right? None of them were mighty men wearing swords. By the way, if we ever do redo our vows, we're all wearing swords. You just need to know that right now. Right, 60 mighty men wearing swords, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with a sword at his thigh against any terror by night. How amazing is that? God doesn't come to us weakly. God doesn't come to us passively. Our God, who was the suffering servant, wore that suffering as a robe to cover his true power. Think about that. Every time Jesus suffered, every time he was tempted, every time he was beat, spat upon, mocked, or hated, he had the power to end it. And that strength, that instead of doing that, he waited and fulfilled the plan of God. Our God comes to us with mighty men of valor. Our God comes to us with strength and honor and glory. That should stir affection in our heart. That is the kind of God that I can look at and say, I want to be like him. So the bridal party rolls in wearing swords, and they're carrying Solomon on a carriage, right? That word litter or carriages, it means a sedan chair. He's got a mobile futon with like poles on it, right? He's laying back. These dudes have swords. He's carrying him into the wedding. We're also doing that, right? That is awesome. If I ask you to be my groomsman, you need a sword and military presses, right? That's how we're going to make it work. So he's reclining on a futon, dudes all around him with swords, right? There's apparently a smoke machine, and they're coming in, and it's epic. I love this picture. This is what we should see when we look at the gospel. But then we see that King Solomon is awesome because he didn't go out and buy the carriage. He made it. He made it himself. From the woods of Lebanon, he made its posts of silver, its back was of gold, its seat of purple, and its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. That speaks to Solomon's provision. The swords speak to the protection. Note this, husbands, your job is to protect and provide for your wife and your family. You wear that with strength and honor and great humility. But you wear it nonetheless. Solomon had his mighty men around him to protect the love of his soul. And Solomon prepared to provide for her with this symbolic act of building this carriage that they would share together on their wedding night. You know what Solomon didn't do? Solomon didn't say, hey, listen, I love you a lot. And I got this awesome room in my mom's basement from which I play video games and occasionally look for a job. But if you marry me, I promise I will eventually find work. Note that didn't happen. Dudes, this is important. Move out. That's the rule. Is there an exception? Yes. Occasionally. Few and far between. Right? My wife and I, we lived with our parents for, I don't know, it felt like 9 years, but I think it was 3 weeks. Okay? You can't go home again. Okay? It was weird and not fun. We did it because we had to, but it was temporary. Too many of you are trying to figure out how to not be men, but be boys that shave. You need to repent, grow up, get some dudes with swords, build a couch, find a wife, and get married. Okay? It's important. It's so amazing that verse 11 tells us that the refrain is now, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon." People are supposed to go out and look at this groom with envy. They should say, "That's the kind of man I want to marry." Think about this, church. The vision that you share of Jesus may be the only vision that some of your friends and neighbors see. Is he the kind of person that they envy? Is he the kind of person that they desire? What kind of Jesus are you showing your neighbors? Go out and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. So you know that traditionally, in a wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom would wear crowns. We still have a little reflection of that in the veil of the bride. So what would happen is that the bride would come down the aisle in a veil, right? And this was her crown as a princess. She was a daughter. And she would get to the altar, and the veil would be lifted up. And in that moment, she would stop being the princess of her parents' house and become the queen of her home as she wore that crown in front of her groom. And the groom would wear a garland of flowers signifying that he was the king of his home, that they were going to leave their parents and cleave to each other. So they go out and they see Solomon with his crown that his mother gave him. That speaks again to the reality that their parents were involved in this. Solomon's mother put that crown on his head and gave away her little boy. The Shulamite's father put a crown on her head. The mother celebrated and they gave away the little girl. And they did it on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. The gladness of his heart. The wedding is a beautiful ceremony. It's a sacred ceremony, but it is just a ceremony. You can do it in any number of ways. It can be big, it can be small, it can be festive, it can be solemn. But however you do it, it needs to be filled with gladness. Do you understand that Jesus does desire you to have joy in this world? He's preeminently concerned that you glorify the Father, but he understands that when you live your life to glorify the Father, there is joy to be found in that. Your wedding should be marked by days of gladness. Will there be days of sorrow? Yeah. That's why we take vows. We're doing half a dozen weddings this year, which is more than I've done in a long time. And it's more than I've done in a long time because I started telling people no. Because people would find me, or they would know of a friend of a friend of a friend who knew that I was a pastor, and they would come and they would ask me to do their wedding. And I would find out, I would meet with them usually briefly to find out kind of who they were and where they were. And as we would talk, I would get a sense of whether or not they meant their vows. If they were engaging in a covenantal relationship before God where they were going to make these promises and keep them forever, or if they were just having a contracted relationship and they were going to jump out the first chance they got. Because I got really tired of standing up before people and having them lie to me and their friends and family and God himself. Vows matter. And we take them because there are good days, there are bad days, and the good that may lighten your ways and the night that may darken your day, your nights. It's a tragic reality that there is pain and suffering in this world. But we make these covenantal vows because we understand that our gladness of heart can live through that. That we can find our way to the heart of the Father when we love him well, when we love our spouse well. The wedding's a beautiful thing. It's an awesome thing. It's an exciting thing. And it leads in to the honeymoon, which we're talking about next week. Be warned now, right? It's going to be exciting. It's going to be fun. Abby already told me she's either not coming or working in kids ministry, right? So we'll see how that goes. I just want you guys to hear. I want you to pray for me. I love you. I'm praying for your marriages. I'm praying for your relationships, singles. I'm praying that you be wise. Right? If you're in a place right now where your marriage is not what you want it to be, talk to me. Email me, text me. I will pray for you specifically by name. It doesn't have to stay where it's at. By the same token, if your relationship with the Father isn't what you want it to be, it doesn't have to stay there. You can create affection for God. You can spend time with Him. You can learn how awesome He is. And you can fall in love with the Savior. That's my hope for you. I want you to bow your heads if you will. Every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It is a sacred time where we get to remember that we are here because Jesus has redeemed us. The way we do it is in the back of the room, there are three tables. And on each of these tables, there are two plates of crackers and of grape juice. We take the crackers, which symbolize the broken body of Christ, and we dip them into the grape juice that symbolizes the blood that He poured out on the cross. And we eat it in remembrance of the sacrifice that He made to pay the price and penalty for our sins, knowing that without the atonement of Jesus, we could not have salvation. But the story doesn't stop with the death of Jesus. It continues through the resurrection and into the ascension. And we know that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, He defeated death and promised to come back and rescue us. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrifice and we proclaim the future reality of His rescue. We also acknowledge that He is here with us even now when we gather together to worship Him. So as you participate in the Lord's Supper today, I pray that you would do it with that reality burned into your mind, that Jesus died for your sins, that He is coming back to rescue you, and that He is here now to love you. I will warn you and tell you that the Lord's Supper is for followers of Jesus only. That doesn't mean perfect people. It just means people who understand that Jesus Christ is their only Lord and Savior. If that's you, at the end of this prayer, you can help yourself to the table. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for the crazy love that You have shown us. Jesus, we thank You for the sacrifice that has averted God's wrath, saved us from our slavery to sin, destroyed the condemnation of the devil, and freed us to love You forever. We thank You for the goodness that You have for us. Lord, I pray that the love that You have for us, we would have for others, including our spouse, our neighbor, our God. We love You. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.